take your Bibles and open them up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to finish that lesson. I've got just enough time to give you these last few points that I didn't cover last week. Now, Brother Max, I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm long-winded. Do you ever get long-winded? The people say sometimes. They don't say, say always. They know me really well. I still, I'm 52 years old, just turned 52 years old, and I have to tell you that I'm more excited about knowing God's Word, reading it, studying it, communicating it than I've ever been. I sometimes just almost can't contain myself. Sometimes I go over and make Chuck listen to a little abbreviated sermon, or I'll go over and make Pastor Paul say, Paul, have you ever thought about this or that? I'll just go over and just share with him. Or sometimes Bonnie has to sit and listen, or if one of my kids are around, they have to sit. I'm excited about knowing, about first of all, about having God's Word. I'm just so thrilled that we're privileged to have it. I went out last week and bought another copy. You say, how many do you have? Too many. But I found a great big. I bought this giant new Bible. It is a Cambridge wide margin calf goatskin leather Bible. Look at Dan knows what I'm talking about. It's prettier than they ever were, Dan. New King James Version. I've got that. That's my desktop Bible. I can take all my notes in there. And every time I get a new Bible, I get all excited. I say, okay, I'm going to start over and read it again. And so I've launched into, I've read every Bible I've got several times, but I get a new one. But I love the Word of God, and I'm more thrilled to be able to have it, to love it, to learn it, to live it, and to tell people about it and to preach it than I've ever been in my entire life. And I pray that continues. And I hope that you do too. Well, we looked at chapter 1 last week, Paul's favorite church, I think. If it's not, it might have been close. This was a church against which he didn't really have to give any instructions. He didn't have to say much to this church. He didn't have to correct them. He did a lot of encouraging, but not a lot of correction. Let's read that chapter once again and very quickly finish it up. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God and Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. That is one of the most astounding phrases in all the Bible to me. He didn't have to say anything. No correction to this church. Would God that the Lord Jesus could look at Grace Church and say, boy, you are doing what I asked you to do. You are living what I've asked you to live. You are the salt. You are the light. You are the witness. You're doing what I've called you to do. Just keep going. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Boy, I just pray that the Lord would let us be that way. And for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What a wonderful book. What a wonderful church. I pray God would help us take on many of its characteristics. Very quickly, those of you that were not here, we talked about evidences. We're trying to show evidences of election. Verse number 4 says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. As soon as I say that word, perhaps you weren't here last week, didn't have the long explanation, then what I want you to do is get the tape, get the CD, or go on and download it from the website and listen to what I had to say about election. Because there's one group in here that when I say the elect of God, they say, yeah, amen, that's right. There's another group in here that says, oh no, Pastor Phil is going off the deep end. He's going to be a Calvinist. And so they're just saying all kinds of things. Well, just, you know, rest easy. I gave an illustration last week at the end saying that, you know, I believe on this side of heaven that the door, the gateway to heaven has something written on the outside of the door that says, whosoever will may come. And on the inside, once we get inside and look back, we're going to see it written, chosen before the foundation of the world. And how that works, I don't know. But I know the Bible teaches both, and it teaches them at the same time, and it's God's Word, and I don't doubt it. Several things I want you, that I said to you, elect people are engaged, and it was evident by the life they lived. First of all, their faith wasn't just a theoretical faith. It wasn't just a faith that was a body of information. And we talk about that. In the book of Jude, the Bible says in the book of Jude that Jude was going to write about the common salvation, and the common faith, but he had to go on and correct some false doctrine that was going on. And so he wanted to defend the faith. Well, when we said defend the faith, he's talking about the body of truth. The body of truth known as the Word of God and the doctrine of the Word of God. But here, when it talks about their faith works, it's talking about that substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're talking about the currency of heaven. We're talking about how to impress God. We're talking about what gets God's attention. What is it that gets God's attention in the life of a believer? Well, it's just faith. Jesus said two times to two different people who were basically outside of the household of hope. They were outside the household of faith. They weren't Jews, and at the time that Jesus was preaching, he was only going to the lost of the house of Israel. But two people made Jesus marvel. The first one was a Syrophoenician woman. She was a half-breed. She wasn't a Jew by any means. She was a Phoenician, which meant that her ancestors worshipped Dagon, the fish god. And so she came up to him, and she had a little girl that was sick. She said, oh, please heal my little girl. And Jesus didn't say a word to her. She kept begging and she kept pleading. And finally, he said, it's not right to take that which is meant for the children and to give it to the dogs. In other words, he was saying to her, it's not right to give the Word of God, the goodness of God, the blessings of God, and the healings of God. It's not right to give it to you, you Gentile dog. Now, if you'd been standing there and I'd been standing there, he'd be talking to you and me. Because we were, according to that age and that era and that time, we were Gentile dogs. And I don't mean mascots. I mean the ravenous dogs on the outside that run the streets and fight over the scraps that people throw out the windows. That is the kind of picture that he said to her. He said, it's not right to take the table food for the children and to give it to the ravenous dogs. And she said, yes, but even the crumbs that fall from the table are given to them. And he looked at her and he said, woman, be it to you according to your faith. And then he said, I've not seen such great faith in Israel. He said the same thing to a centurion. This time it wasn't a down and out person who was completely poor. This time it was to somebody who was, we could say, from the upper classes. He had 100 soldiers under him being a centurion. He was a man of authority. He even said that to Jesus. He said, well, when I say to this one, go, he goes. When I say to this one, come, he comes. And he said, and that's the way it is. And Jesus, I know you can heal my servant. All you have to do is say the word because you understand authority. I understand authority, and I know that you can. He just had simple faith that Jesus could do what he said he was going to do. Faith is the currency of heaven. Faith is what gets people, what gets people's an entrance into God's presence. And he said here that their faith worked. This centurion he was rewarded for his faith. And he said, your servant is healed. And even from that hour, he was healed. And then he looked at his Jews. He looked at the disciples. He looked at those people that were listening to him. These religious people that were questioning his every word, his motive and everything. He looked at them and he said to them that many are going to come from the east and many are going to come from the west. In other words, they're coming from all around the world to sit down in the kingdom of God and the children of the kingdom. You Jews, you're going to be cast out. Why? Not because he didn't love them, but because they would not believe by faith. But faith works. Verse number 3, elected people are engaged. People that are truly God's children are engaged, and their faith works. We see it in verse 9. They turn to God from idols. Their love labors. We're not supposed to just talk about love and talk about the needs. And we're not supposed to just wag our heads when people are suffering and say, oh, how sorrowful, how terrible, how horrible. We're supposed to do something about it. Love is supposed to labor. Faith works. Love labors. They serve the living and true God in verse 9. They did something with their faith. Their faith worked. Their love labored. And we're supposed to do something with our love as well. The Bible says we're not supposed to just love in word, but we're supposed to love in deed and in truth. The Bible says in James chapter 2. We could go on with that. Then their hope is patient. I learned something since last week about this word hope. I was in our Bible study at my own house, and Lou Mancari was there, and Lou knows Greek, and he knows it very well. And we were sitting there talking about what is hope, what's the difference between hope and faith. And he says, well, he says, you know what faith is. He said, but, you know, faith is that confident assurance that you can put in God and He'll believe you, He'll answer you, and He'll save you. You put all of your trust, all of your weight, all of your confidence in Him. He said, but hope is something different. Hope is counting on what God says. He says it is divine anticipation. To hope, the divine hope that we have is the anticipation and the foretaste of what it is that we're looking for, and we know that God is going to give us. We have the hope of eternal life. Not that we're hoping for eternal life, but we're living in the anticipation of eternal life. It's as if we're standing on tiptoes looking for it to come. I live according to the book, I live by the blood, and I live according to the blessed hope. I am looking for the hope of Jesus' return. Not I'm hoping He will return in the idea of I wish He would return. No, I am anticipating. I'm on pins and needles. I'm standing on the tip of my toes. I'm looking for Jesus to come again. And so their hope, though they anticipate, though they wish He would come today, their hope is patient. Elect people are engaged. Elect people are examples. We won't spend much time on this. We spent a lot of time last time. Elect people, they revere the Word of God. Verse number 5, they received it as it was. And then in verse number 6, the first part, they then followed the servants of God. And the Bible's so clear about that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and 17. One says, remember those that have the rule over you and that teach you the Word of God. The other says, obey them that have the rule over you because they have to answer for your soul. And he says, follow their faith and follow their example. So they followed the servants of God. And then something else, people that are examples, elect people are examples. They endured persecution for their faith in God. And boy, I wish you'd go back over there and read in Acts chapter 16 and 17 and just read about this Thessalonican church and the big affliction that came their way because they received the Word of God. As I told you last week, he was only there 3 Sabbaths. Maybe he was there a little less than a month, and he was able to see this church established in such a very short time. And why was that? Because they revered the Word, they followed the servants, and they endured the persecution. Their faith cost them something. I know I've got Max and Nola sitting here tonight, and my knees knock and I tremble at the thought that when they deliver the gospel to the people that they deliver it to over there, it immediately puts them in the target of persecution in the country that they live in, doesn't it? In Saudi Arabia, if a person reaches out with his hand and takes a Bible that somebody might give them in that nation, then in that nation, if somebody turns them in, their hand can be cut off because they received the Word of God. In many nations of the world, the reception of Jesus Christ as personal Savior, if they immediately tell the wrong people, it can be the end of their life like that. They endured persecution for their faith. Then they encouraged the other churches. I didn't spend much time on that last week. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. In other words, there were other believers around. There were other people who were believers. But this church became an encouraging church. They were an example to all of the other churches that are around. In my ministry, both here in the United States and overseas, it has always been that case that there's one or two or three or half a dozen churches that are just really, they really are a blessing to so many other churches. They encourage them by their example, by what they do and how they live. And in this case, this Macedonian church was an example in this sense, that the Word of God sounded out from them. I'm so thrilled with how we have come down with finally to be able to name a mission statement for our church that clearly states exactly what we're about. That we exist to glorify God and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Where? Across the street and around the world. And it's so very simple. Across the street and around the world. We exist to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. Where? Across the street and around the world. And so people can see that when a church is trying to sound out the gospel, trying to give out the word of God so that they can have it and so they can see that example and other churches can emulate. If I could do anything here at Grace Church that I think would be a blessing, it would be to have the kind of church that would not be so difficult, would not be so intricate, that others could come and see what the church is doing and they could imitate it and be right. They could imitate it and be doing what God would want them to do. Wouldn't that be wonderful? For people to come to Grace Church and see what we do and see how we do it and see the attitude and the grace with which we do it. Be able to look at it and say, why, that's not a hard pattern. That's not difficult to follow. Yet, it's biblical and it gets the gospel out. I pray that we could be like this church, this Thessalonian church. All right, now, we're going to just move on just a little bit. You don't have any of this stuff. Write quickly and we'll try to get done with this in just a brief moment. And so the third thing I want you to write down is that elect people are evangelistic. Elect people are evangelistic. Look at verse number 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. If you want to see the balance that's in the Word of God on issues, verse number 4 says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. And then verse number 8 says that your faith toward God has gone out everywhere. The Word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. In other words, in verse 4, he says, man, you're showing the true signs of election. You really are the people that God has chosen. And he said, how do I know that? Because you're not stingy with the gospel. You're not curtailing your gospel effort and your evangelistic efforts. You're sending the word of God everywhere. And what a wonderful statement that is in verse number 8. Elect people are evangelistic. Their witness was enthusiastic. Their witness was ever expanding, was always going further, and was always intensifying, and it was always continuing to go out. Their witness was based in election. And this is just something that really is hard to grasp, but it was. Some might think that it's just the opposite, that if God is electing people, then what in the world do we need to do anything for? God doesn't need us. I hear that all the time. Well, you know, God's going to do what God's going to do, and He's just going to do it here, there, and everywhere. And I don't know why we get all stirred up about it. God's going to do His thing. He doesn't need us. Who am I to help God? I hear people say that. You know what that is? That is just the voice of a disobedient Christian.
That's right.
When you hear somebody say, well, I just don't, you know, I just believe that God's going to do His thing. You know, He doesn't need me. You know, Christ alone can save the world, but Christ has decided not to save the world alone. He has. He doesn't need us, but He's decided to use us. It's interesting, isn't it? He has decided to do it that way. I want you to see now and flip over. Do I have the verse written there on your sheet, Acts 18, 9-11? Is it written right on there? Good. You don't need to flip over then. I want you to remember and look at this passage of Scripture. Now, in Acts 18, Paul has shown up to Corinth. And Corinth now is, we've studied that book, and when we did that, we kind of gave you a bird's eye view of what that city was like. If you'll remember, there were terrible things went on there. They had those smelting mines where they worked children underground. They had all kinds of temples where prostitution was organized, and there were male and female prostitution rings that went on and related to the temples of their gods. They had children that were literally born underground, lived underground, worked underground, never saw the light of day except for just short periods of time in those little idol-making and bronze-making places where they made these idols. This was a despicable place. They really fought against the gospel whenever Paul got there. If you read that whole chapter there, chapter 18, after he leaves Athens and goes to Corinth, you can read all about it. But here's what he says. Paul may have been getting discouraged. And Christian servants can get discouraged just like everybody else can. Missionaries can get... of course, you folks never have been discouraged in your life, I'm sure. But I'm sure that we all do. But listen to Acts chapter 18, verse 9. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul on the night by a vision. He said, 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Let me just I want you to think about this. Just read the Bible and stop and think. Here's what it says. He said to Paul at nighttime in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent." Now, he said to him, "I've got a lot of people in this city, but you still can't be. If I'm going to get them, they're going to believe, if they're going to repent. Somebody's got to preach to them. Somebody's got to give the gospel to them. Somebody's got to make sure they hear the word of God." He said, "Now look, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to reinforce you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to be there. But don't keep silent." Why? "Because I have a lot of people in this city. They don't know they're my people yet, but they will." That encourages me beyond measure to know that in the city of Des Moines, God has a lot of people. And I don't mean the ones that already are saved. I mean the ones that God wants us to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, some of them are on dope tonight. Some of them are alcoholics tonight. Some of them are in illegitimate relationships tonight. Some of them may be in some sort of homosexual or sodomite relationship. They may be in all kinds. Or some of them might be the up, the high and mighty that are running this city but feel that they have no need of God. They may be at every strata, at every level. They may be in every situation that you might think of. But I'm here to tell you that God has people in this city. And if we keep silent, then there's going to be a delay in them coming to know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they need to hear the Word of God. You see, he told them, he said, "Paul, do not keep silent. Preach the Word." I'm going to be talking about this on Sunday. Not from that passage, from an altogether different passage. And I'm going to talk about godly gossip. I cannot wait until Sunday. I told you this on Sunday and everybody was going, oh, they didn't know what I was talking about. But I just want you to stop and think about that. Godly gossip. How in the world could gossip be godly? Have you ever been guilty of gossip? Now, let me ask that better. Since we're all so guilty of gossip, wouldn't we like it to be godly? Got some confession going on right down here on this left side. He said, "Don't be afraid. Speak. Don't keep silent. Nobody's going to attack you. I have many people in this city." You know what? God's got people where you work. He's got people where you live. He's got people all around. God has people that need to hear the testimony that you have of who you know, Jesus Christ. And I don't want to get into what I'm going to say Sunday because I'll ruin it. But it's just about to just burst out on me right here in front of you. So God knows those that are His and He's calling them. Something else I want to say to you. Elect people are expectant. Elect people are expectant. Look, if you would, there to verse number 10. It says there. Well, verse 9. "For they themselves declare concerning what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." We already talked about that one. Now look at verse number 10. "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The elect people that are the children of God, that are part of the household of faith, that are the true believers, they expect something. You know what they expect? They expect the Lord to return just like He said. That's what. That we live in the expectancy of His return. A few moments ago, Max was up here and he was speaking for his wife and he was talking about the fact that while they're in the Gambia and they're serving, because of the fact that they're serving in a Muslim country, they have to live every day as if it might be their last, and they have to minister every day as if it might be their last. Well, there's another reason for you to do that. Because it might be your last, not because the Muslims come and shut your mouths or put you in jail, but it might be your last because Jesus may come.
That's right.
You see, true believers in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ live in expectancy. We're living, believing that today may be the day. I finished 10 sermons on the issues of what in the world is going on. When I got done with that thing and I looked back over my sermons and I went back and looked through my notes and actually listened to a couple of those sermons, I said, you know, I need that. It's just such a terrible job. I need to go back and do that all over again. Because I have not emphasized the fact that there is nothing left in prophecy. There is nothing left that prevents the Lord from coming today. Jesus could come at any time. Even to that generation of Jews in Matthew chapter 24, He looked them straight in the eye and He says, watch and be you also ready, for you don't know the day and the hour in which the Lord comes. Believers in Jesus Christ live with the expectancy of His return. You know what His return? You know what that does? That tempers the way we behave, doesn't it? Because I would not want the Lord Jesus to come and find me doing certain things, behaving in certain ways. I wouldn't want Him to come and find me living without compassion for my fellow man. I wouldn't want Him to come and find me living with hatred in my heart or some sort of vendetta or some sort of revenge in my heart toward other people. I wouldn't want Him to come and find me at anger with someone. I wouldn't want Him to come and find me disobedient regarding the Great Commission. I wouldn't want Him to come and find me with a bank full of money that I did not give to Him, that I should have given to Him in His work. Because I thought that I just, you know, I can do as well with God's money and His tithe as He can. I would not want to know that the Lord is coming back and know that I've lived alongside of and worked with and talked to and been among certain people for all of these years and scarcely gave evidence that I was a child of God. From time to time I'm told, well, Pastor, you know, it's so hard if you get out there and really speak up and live like a Christian, they'll make fun of you. And they'll zero in on you and they'll poke fun and everything. Well, you know, that is all part of the reproach. Going outside the gate with Jesus and taking up our cross and following Him. That's all part of identifying ourselves. I don't want to face Jesus one day and say, well, I didn't want to face any kind of shame in front of my fellow man, so I denied you. He says, well, if you deny me, I'll deny you. If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. I don't want that. We have to live with the expectancy that the Lord will return, as He said. You know what expectant people do? Expectant people, they expect the Lord also to require an account of our life, as He said. 1 Corinthians 10:5, so then every one of us will give an account of himself to God for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. That's just hard to take, isn't it? Paul didn't say, so then every one of them. Nope. He said, so then every one of, first person plural, what is it? So then every one of us. He included himself. Give an account of himself. I think that's one of the biggest doctrines, one of the greatest Bible truths that is absent from the pulpits and teaching in America today. Preachers are afraid to tell Christians, you will still give an account for the life you live in this body. We will. You say, well, I thought when Jesus saved me, He forgave me all my sins. He justified you. He declared you righteous. You will never go to hell for any sin or for the fact that you are a sinner. But your sanctification is something else. He intends for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He intends for us to put off the old man and put on the new man. He intends for us to clothe ourselves with the white robe of righteous deeds, Revelation chapter 19. He intends for us to live a different life. That is exactly what He intends for us to do. We will give an account. It's an absent doctrine, isn't it? It's just gone. Nobody's talking about that. We don't want to even face the fact that we might have to give an answer for the time, the talent, and the treasure. I'm so consumed with this because of how I've been in the pulpit for all of these years and listened to preaching for all of these years. And we're doing our churches, and I'm doing you a disservice if I don't warn you that, yes, there is a place called the judgment seat of Christ where we will give an account. Our deeds, our works will be tried by fire. Some will come out like gold, silver, and precious stones. And things that we thought so important will burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. And the feeling that there will be tremendous loss because I thought it was so important. Elect people are expectant people. They expect the Lord to return. They expect the Lord to require an account, as He said. They expect the Lord to reward the faithful, as He said. He's going to reward us as well. Look over in your Bible to Luke 19, verse 11. This is just a fabulous story that I don't have time to develop, but it's just a couple of verses I'll read out of that passage at the end. Luke chapter 19 and verse number 11. And it says, "They heard these things. He spoke a parable that he was near Jerusalem because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And then he gave an illustration of that it was going to be some time before he came back for his kingdom. And he gave this illustration. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom in return. So he called 10 of his servants, and he delivered to them 10 minas, which is a measure of money. And he said to them, do business until I come. But his citizens hated him and said, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, Jesus purchased the kingdom on the cross, and he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading, doing business. Then he came to the first and said, Master, then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas, half as much work, but the same reward. Likewise, he said to him, you also shall be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow, all lies. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, but give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. And he said, for I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And then bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. There are rewards. You say, well, I just don't think we ought to work for the Lord for rewards. Talk to him about it. He's the one that laid out the plan. He's going to reward us for our work. He's not a taskmaster that doesn't pay his workers. He is going to reward us. And what is our reward going to be? We've all got this idea that it's going to be a big, broad, golden avenue with a great, big mansion of a thing. And we're just going to, whoa, it's just going to be the most magnificent thing. And we're going to have all kinds of doodads and gadgets and ease of life. And we're going to sit on some great big pillar, and somebody's going to wave a big palm branch over our head, drop grapes into our mouth, and that's just going to be our reward. You know what the reward for these guys were? Man, you have been faithful over a little bit. I'm going to put you over a whole lot more. I'm going to put you over 10 cities. I'm going to put you over 5 cities. God's going to reward us with responsibility. I wish that we could catch just a little bit of that spirit on this side of eternity. I wish we could just understand that if we could just understand that responsibility in the local New Testament church is not a drudgery. It's a reward. We ought to serve Him out of all of our heart, with all of our heart. And so expect to be rewarded. Let's finish. So are we as a people better yet? Are you as an individual getting better in your Christianity? Are you engaged? Are you an example? Are you evangelistic? Do you live an expectant life? Father, I pray you'd add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. I pray tonight, as we've heard about the great need in the Gambia and other places around the world, even as they bow the knee to a false god around the world tonight, how important it is that we stay faithful and busy, and that we serve the Lord with the talents and abilities that He has given us here in this place. And if you call us to go, make us willing. If you call us to stay, make us fruitful. But Lord, help us to be engaged in the work of the Lord. We love you. We give you honor and praise. And pray that you would just help us now to serve you with a heart of gladness. Thank you for this hungry group of people that comes out. I love this class, Father, because it's like feeding the hungry. They come because they want to. I pray that we would learn your word and apply it. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.